In our study today, we're going to consider a subject which is so important, there can scarcely be a subject that's more important. And that is the Word of God and how to understand it. Let us repeat something. And that is this basic fact that all the scripture from Genesis to Revelation is fully inspired. We stand absolutely on 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture, all that which is written, the Greek says, is God-breathed. And the Apostle Paul doesn't hesitate to talk about words which the Holy Ghost teaches. That means to say, it is not only the Word of God, but it's the very words of God. Therefore, we do not say, as some do, that the Bible contains the Word of God, but that it is the Word of God. Let us try and understand what we mean by that. While we say the Bible is fully inspired from Genesis to Revelation, let us get quite clear in our minds that we're referring to the original Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek manuscripts. We're not referring to translations. And also, we're referring to the account that the Bible gives. What I mean is this, that not everything that the Bible records is truth. I mean, for instance, in the book of Job, we have the words of Satan. Well, now we have a true record of the words Satan said. But no one believes, I trust, for a moment, that Satan was speaking the truth. Or we have the words of Job's friends, most faithfully and truthfully recorded. But God himself said in the last chapter, they hadn't spoken of him the thing that was right. So they didn't speak truth. So do let's get that quite clear. Inspiration means we've got a true record of everything. But not everything that's done or said is inspired or is truth. If we don't get that clear, of course, we shall get into some trouble before long. So we want to avoid that. The next thing is this. It's one thing to read the Bible and to believe that it's God's word. It is quite another thing to understand it. There was a case of the Ethiopian eunuch who, we're told, was reading the prophet Isaiah. He was reading it, but he didn't understand it. Because when Philip came to him and asked him, do you understand what you're reading? Well, he said, how can I? Except some man guide me. I believe that's the position of many Christians today. They're reading the Bible, and all that more people were reading God's word. That's the way to get light, truth, and blessing. But they're reading the Bible, but alas, they don't understand it. They don't understand it. You remember what the book says itself, with all thy getting, get understanding. Well, we can say straight away, we're not going to get this divine understanding just from human sources. We're only going to get it from God himself who wrote it. That is a certainty. But I think we can lay down certain principles for our guidance. And although these may sound perhaps just a little complicated, yet if you'll reflect on them, they are not really. They're only just wholesome common sense. And the pity of it is that this wholesome common sense seems to desert so many people when they read the Bible. Yet why? If we want understanding, we've got, first of all, to be dead in earnest. That's obvious. God will reveal nothing to people who are half and half. This search for truth has got to be a real, sincere, honest quest. And that will entail diligent searching in the scriptures. If people are not prepared to diligently search the word, well, they won't get the truth, that is all. I don't believe the Lord has anything for lazy Christians. If we want the jewels of the Word of God, the precious truth that's there, we must be prepared to dig. We shall not find them scattered on the surface. Nobody would expect to find diamonds scattered all over the street. No, no. You've got to dig. You've got to work to get precious stones. And so you have with God's precious truth. so, we've got to be prepared to search diligently the Word of God. Secondly, we've got to ask the Holy Spirit who wrote it to open the eyes of our understanding, for he's the only one that can. The prayer for enlightenment is absolutely necessary. We must remember then, we get revelation from God alone, God the Holy Spirit, and understanding comes from him and will come if we search diligently and honestly. Now may I just give you one or two principles that may help in the study of God's precious book. First of all, aim to discover the meaning of the original text. And here you may say to me straight away, well, that's quite impossible. I'm not a Hebrew scholar, I'm not a Greek scholar, and therefore you're asking the impossible. Well, if you can't get to the original, do this. Get a number of good translations and read them side by side. You can do that, can't you? Not only read the Authorized Version, read the Revised Version. Read good modern translations like Weymouth and Moffat and Rotherham and compare them. You'll be surprised the different shades of meaning these able translators will bring before you, bringing light upon the word of truth that you're reading. Secondly, aim to discover the significance of the passage that you're dealing with, what it meant to the original readers, its background. Any interpretation of portions of the Bible that bears no relationship whatsoever to the people to whom it was addressed is suspect, straight away. Any time or trouble you take with trying to find out the background of a part of Scripture is not time wasted. Seek to discover then the significance, what it meant to the original readers. For instance, when you're studying, we'll say the prophet Isaiah. Well, try and find out all you can about Israel at the time when Isaiah lived. Get a good commentary. Find out all you can about it. The circumstances that call forth the writing of any part of Scripture. Thirdly, and this is most important, take the Word of God literally in its simple meaning unless it contradicts other scriptures or known facts. There does seem to be, amongst so many today who read the Bible, a sort of conspiracy against taking the Word at its plain, simple meaning. No wonder there's all these differing interpretations of the scriptures. If we'll never allow God to mean what he says, well, I think we better give up the Bible for all serious purposes, because we can just make it mean anything we like. If this is a revelation from God, and he's using human language to make it known to us, surely, surely, he must mean what he says. Why we allow that to any human writer that we're reading? And surely we ought to do that to the divine author. If we find that we cannot take it literally, we shall deal with that a little later on. Possibly it'll be because a figure of speech is being used, or because it's symbolical, but that we'll tackle a little later on. The next point we must watch. Interpret the scripture according to the context. Always. Do remember that something goes before it and something comes after it. If that rule is not obeyed, what happens? Well, the Bible is simply a prop for any old theory that anyone likes to bring forward. In other words, as somebody said, it can be a harp that'll play any old tune. And so it will. Because with all the conflicting state of Christendom today, every one of them, of the varying sects and denominations, goes to the Bible. But they can't all be right, can they? Or if they are all right, then I say again, let's throw up the Bible for all serious purposes. It's just a waste of time. So, we must interpret the scripture according to the context. It'll be a tremendous safeguard if we watch the setting that God's put his word in. The jewel of truth that we're considering has got a setting. You know, even human writers and speakers sometimes complain that they've been partially quoted, and hence a false meaning has been put on what they've said or written. That's often done, isn't it? Reporters in newspapers, for instance, have wrongly quoted, or only partially quoted a speaker, and put quite a wrong interpretation. That's because they've taken something out of the context. And so if that can be done with human things, oh, how it can be done with God's book. And then, of course, we don't get truth. What we get is error. Fifthly, compare Scripture with Scripture. Comparing spiritual things with spiritual. As an example, and I want to be as practical as I can, supposing I'm studying a very difficult book, like the book of the Revelation. Well, I shall find, if I compare Scripture with Scripture, that I shall get quite a lot of help by looking at the prophecy of Daniel. And when I look at the book of Revelation and look at it closely, I find that it's got some 280 references to the Old Testament. Well, if I persist in ignoring that, however can I hope to have a true understanding of this book? For the Old Testament is the Holy Spirit's commentary on the book of Revelation, especially the prophet Daniel. So, instead of looking to human writers, if we spend the time reading Daniel and Ezekiel and perhaps the minor prophets, oh, what a volume of light we might get on the book of the Revelation. And that brings me to another point. If there's one tool that a searcher after truth must have, and this is a must, I think, it is he must have a good concordance. Now, if you do gardening, you know very well you can't garden without a spade or a fork. Anyone that tries to do gardening by picking the soil about with their fingers just knows how utterly futile it is. You just get sore fingers and you don't get anywhere. Now, that's like some people who try and study the Bible without a concordance. And really, what a waste of time when devoted servants of God have spent their whole lifetime in trying to bring facts before us so that we can get what we want straight away just by referring, by turning up the occurrences of certain words or certain verses. So I say, this is the tool that you must have in order to search the scriptures and get the truth. It'll help you so much, and it'll save you wasting so much time. If anyone asks me, well, what concordance should I get? I would say, for myself, Young's analytical concordance contains anything that any searcher after truth needs. There are others, of course. I'm not saying they're not good. Yes, they are. Young's analytical concordance I can thoroughly recommend. Then, sixthly, what is the great theme of the written word? Well, I shan't go far wrong if I say it's the living word. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. But of course, that doesn't tell me very much. It puts me right that I've got to find him somewhere in it, or that's very important. But the Lord and God's revealed purposes through him for heaven and for the earth are the main theme of this book. The purpose of the ages. God's eternal purpose, as it's expressed in our authorized version, all bound up with the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the main theme of the scriptures. Now, if I'm searching rightly, that's what I shall find. Whenever I turn from Genesis to Revelation, I shall find some aspect of this glorious plan that's centered in the Lord Jesus himself. Now, anything that takes me away from that won't be true. So here's a check that we can all have. Not only does it reveal this, but it tells how sinners, who in and of themselves can never have a part in that plan because of sin. Sin separates from God. Oh yes, we've seen that in our past studies, and the tremendous need of a Saviour who can deal with that question. Remove that great thing that's coming in between man and God and bring reconciliation and bring nearness and access. it also tells me then, God's word, how sinners can be justified and have a part in this glorious plan. So that we can be saved and called and have our very lives, even their last detail, planned with a Saviour who's created heaven and earth. How we can be participants in this tremendous purpose of God. What a tremendous thing. What a wonderful thing that this can be so. But it is so. So let's remember that in all our Bible study, we're out to seek for the Lord Jesus Christ. We're out to find out what God has revealed through him. The seventh point. Truth for the past must not be read into the present. Now these are some of the points which I call just sheer common sense. If anyone says to me, well, no one would do it, but that's just what they do. Truth for the past must not be read into the present. Now we'll have concrete examples of these things. Will you turn with me to Galatians, the third chapter? Galatians 3. The difference between works and law and the principle of grace. Verse 10, Galatians 3. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law, that is by works, in the sight of God is evident. For the just shall live by faith. Now that's clear, isn't it? There cannot be this wonderful justifying, this being made completely and absolutely right inside and out in the sight of a holy God, by what we do. We may try for a whole lifetime. With all our efforts, we can never attain, but it cannot be done. Now contrast this with the Epistle to Titus, chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 5, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. Verse 7 says that being justified by his grace. Galatians says you can't be justified by the law, by works, but you can be justified by grace. Not by works of righteousness that we have done. Now supposing I confuse the Old Testament, the time covered by the Old Testament, which was one roughly where the law dominated in works, and try and bring it over into the present age. What have I done? I've read truth of the past, because that was true then, all right. I've tried to bring it over into the present time, and I haven't got truth. I've got the sheerest error. That was the very thing the great champion of liberty, the Apostle Paul, was standing out against. Out against. You remember when he wrote his first epistle, the Epistle to the Galatians. Those that were seeking to come and bring works into the gospel of God's grace. Now that's been done thousands of times since. There are still those who try and blend these two things which God says cannot be blended. They talk about the gospel, about being saved, and yet somehow it's all mixed up with what they're doing, hoping somehow that what they do will get them right to go to heaven. Oh, what a travesty of truth. That's trying to bring truth for a past time under a dispensation of law into a time that's a dispensation of grace. That is what I mean, that the truth for the past is not to be read into the present. The next thing is this, the opposite. The present must not be read into the past. If one is true, so is the other. Now we'll have a concrete example. Let's turn to the epistle to the Ephesians. And the third chapter. Here the apostle tells us that he had a special revelation in verse 3 concerning the mystery. And the word means just plain secret, not something that's puzzling, something that couldn't be known until it was told or revealed. This secret that the Lord Jesus, the ascended Christ, revealed unto him. It was hid in God before, because verse 9 tells us he's out now to make all men see what is the fellowship, or the revised version, the dispensation of the secret mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. If you compare what is said by the apostle in Colossians 1, you'll find a similar statement, where he tells us this mystery was hid from past ages and from past generations. Now, those statements, surely there can be no doubt about. Something which was not known, couldn't be known in other ages, or by past generations of people. Because it was not merely just hid in the Old Testament, it wasn't hid in the Bible at all. It was hid in God. And if God hides something in himself, how can any human being know it until he chooses to make it known? Surely it's sheer unbelief that says they can find something that God says he's hidden. And yet, you know, there are plenty of people who will tell you they can find this secret in the Old Testament. And yet God says it was hidden. That's trying to read something that's true for the present time and put it back in a time when God said it was not known and couldn't be known. So I say the present truth must not be read into the past. The next principle for our guidance. The future must not be read into the present. I hope you're not bored by all this. It's so obvious, and yet, the non-observance of these points has caused so much trouble and brought such a lot of error to the fore. The future must not be read into the present. And I think the best example I can give of that is to look at for a moment the great prophetic period called the Day of the Lord. Now we'll turn to its first occurrence in the prophecy of Isaiah. And often, the first occurrence of anything in the Word of God will give us the clue to its meaning. Very often. So, will you turn to the second chapter of Isaiah's prophecy? Verse 10 says, "Enter into the rock and hide thee in the dust for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day." What day is that? Well, look at verse 12. "For the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon everyone that's proud and lofty, upon everyone that's lifted up, and he shall be brought low." Verse 17, "And the loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be made low, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day." Or at the time when the haughtiness then of men, man's wisdom, is put on one side and the Lord is given his rightful place, he alone is the exalted one. And it's a time not of grace. If you look at the context, it's a time of judgment. Let's look at one other, or two or three more perhaps. Let's look at the 13th chapter of Isaiah's prophecy. Isaiah chapter 13. Verse 9, "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. And there are signs in the heavens and in the earth, reminding you very much of what the Lord himself said about his second coming. In the 24th chapter of Matthew, the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine, and I will punish the world for their evil." This is a time of judgment. It's the Lord's day. The time when God actively intervenes in this world's affairs and starts to judge for sin. Turn over to the minor prophet, the prophet Zephaniah, and the first chapter. It comes after the prophet Habakkuk. Zephaniah 1. And verse 14. "The great day of the Lord is near, it is near, and hasteth greatly, even the voice of the day of the Lord. The mighty man shall cry there bitterly." Here it is, that day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. And even if we take all that as being merely poetic, you can surely see behind it, it's a day of judgment. It's not a time of blessing. Anybody that can turn that context into a context of blessing surely is just misreading the word of God. So, here's a period coming, and it's yet future to us, because we're living in a day of grace now, a day when God is not directly judging for sin. For God doesn't sit on a throne of grace and a throne of judgment at one and the same time. Now we're told in the Epistle to the Romans that grace is reigning. But this grace is going to have its end. God's long-suffering will run out one day. And when this day of opportunity is finished, all that's coming a day of judgment. God says, I will punish the world for their evil. What a difference. And now he's waiting, long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. What a terrible thing then to abuse the day of grace and to not to take all the opportunities that it brings. The next thing I want to say is this. One part of the future is not to be confused with another part of the future. What do I mean by that? Well, there are in the Bible certain things which we're told will surely come to pass in the future, but they must not be confused. For instance, will you turn with me to the second epistle to the Corinthians? 2 Corinthians and the 5th chapter. 2 Corinthians and the 5th chapter. Verse 9, wherefore we labour, or we endeavour, the margin says, that, whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him, acceptable to the Lord. He's talking to believers in Christ, saved people who are now serving him. Acceptable service. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body, according to that which he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Now that's a judgment of some sort for believers, for servants. Now if you compare that with what's said in Matthew 25, you'll find that there is another judgment. For instead of believers being judged, it's living nations. We're told in Matthew 25 that all nations should be gathered before the Lord when he returns the second time. And this time, it's not so much what each individual has done, but what has been their attitude to his brethren according to the flesh. And the Lord's brethren, according to the flesh, these my brethren, don't forget, is the Jew. It's Israel. For the Lord was born a true Israelite. So that cannot be, can it? The same judgment that 2 Corinthians 5 talks about. In other words, in the future then, there are at least two judgments which mustn't be confused. That is what I mean when I say one part of the future must not be read or confused with another part. Or we may find the same principle working out with the great truth of resurrection. This is the grand truth that unlocks many of God's purposes revealed in the scriptures. If you turn to the 20th chapter of the book of the Revelation, you will find that there is a resurrection mentioned. Verse 4, I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first or the former resurrection. So that's preparing you presently for another resurrection to come, isn't it? If it's the first or former one, there's another one coming. So this chapter, though you may not understand fully what these resurrections can mean, at least we can say this. There are two resurrections in the future in Revelation chapter 20. Otherwise, what the Apostle John has written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit means nothing at all. If they're one and the same thing and there's no difference, Why should John say the rest of the dead live not again until the 1,000 years were finished? He's saying, in effect, the rest of the dead are not raised. They live not again. They're not raised. They don't have their resurrection until the 1,000 years are finished. And even supposing someone says, well, I don't believe in a literal 1,000 years. All right. You've still got the fact that there's two separate resurrections. Even if you say that it's simply symbolic of a period, you haven't altered the fact you've got two resurrections which must not be confused. As you get to the end of the chapter, of course, as you know quite well, you have at last the time when the sea gives up the dead that's in it and so on, and you get this resurrection, which is the second one in the chapter. So we mustn't confuse things that are in the future, both truth, but we must learn to keep them separate, the resurrections. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us, that great resurrection chapter, every man in his own order concerning resurrection. And the Bible doesn't teach there's going to be one general resurrection of every single believer from Adam onwards, all coming out of their graves at once. No such thing. So while that's a future truth, we've got to learn to then apportion and keep in their proper place the resurrections that the Bible brings before us for our understanding. Now I must say just a few words about figures of speech, although we have said something about this in a previous study. But a study like this wouldn't be complete unless I said just a little about it. It's a tremendous subject, and I can only just deal with it very generally. Figures of speech are scattered all over the Bible. And do let us get this clear to some people who misunderstand us. They say, you people who take the Bible literally, you've got no time for figures of speech. That is quite wrong. It's quite inaccurate. We're willing, and we do seek, to recognize every figure of speech that the Holy Spirit uses. But some of these good people don't seem to realize what a figure of speech is themselves. Otherwise, they wouldn't say that. A figure of speech, friends, is not something that takes away the literal meaning of anything so there's no literal meaning left. That's what some people seem to think it is. Have you not heard that some people keep it in their armory as a sort of a trump card when you're having a discussion with them on the scriptures? And when they can't get you any other way, they say, but then that passage is figurative. And they think when they've said that they floored you. Well, I hope they haven't. I hope that you know how to deal with people that talk like that, because figures of speech are definite and they can be recognized. It's not for anybody to say this passage is figurative unless they can prove it. There are certain rules for figures of speech. Now, what is a figure? It's simply a warm and vivid way of presenting literal fact. And what we've got to do, if you find a figure of speech, is to find what is the literal fact that it's trying to portray. There is a literal fact there, all right. You haven't emptied the literal meaning from it. When you recognize it's a figure, all you sought to do is to look underneath it to find what is the literal statement or fact that it's representing. So that is what we've got to do. We've got to recognize the figure and discover the literal fact that it represents. I think that is all I can say at the moment because it's such a big subject. But it's one, of course, that we do face up to. The next thing, just a little word about parables. I think when we study parables, we shall find that the old definition is very inadequate. A heavenly story with an earthly meaning. The nice, pretty little stories that you give to people or children in Sunday schools. Oh no, that isn't true of a parable. It is truth wrapped up. It's truth, in a sense, made more difficult. You'll find when you study the parables of the Lord Jesus, he didn't start to veil his teaching in parables until his earthly people began to turn from him, to close their hearts and their eyes and their ears. And then he wraps the truth up so they can't understand. The wise can understand. Oh yes, the faithful It's given to you to understand, he said in Matthew 13, but to them it's not given. That's the first chapter that deals with parabolic truth. But this is what I want to say. When you're dealing with parables, concentrate on the central point and don't seek to find spiritual significance in every detail. Oh, there's been some extravagant interpretations of the Bible that's tried to find some spiritual detail in every little statement in the parable. That's quite wrong. For instance, if you're dealing with the prodigal son, you can't find a spiritual meaning for every little thing that's said in that parable. For instance, the ring that the father puts on the son, what are you going to make of that spiritually? Or the fatted calf that's killed, are you going to spiritualize that and say the fatted calf means something? Or the shoes that are put on his feet, are you going to turn that into some sort of doctrinal truth? Well, you see, if you're going to handle the Word of God like that, you'll never end with the extraordinary ideas that will come to you. Don't handle the Word of God like it. That's not a fair way, it's not a sane way, it's not a balanced way. Get the central point of the parable, I say, and do not seek to find significance in every detail. Now, with regard to symbols, here's one point that we've all got to watch. When God has used symbols in his word, he does in some of the prophetical portions of the scriptures, like the book of the Revelation, when he's given the interpretation of the symbol and explained it to us, oh, let us see to it that we don't seek to reinterpret his own interpretation. Now, that's often done. For instance, if you read the first chapter of the book of Revelation, the Apostle John is inspired by the Holy Spirit to record a vision that he had of the Lord Jesus Christ as the great King Priest in all his glory. And what did he see? He saw the Lord standing there in the blaze of glory with seven golden candlesticks and seven stars. Now, of course, we should be utterly wrong if we ever said that the seven candlesticks and the seven stars were literal, because they're not, they're symbols. But he himself has explained what he means by them. The end of the chapter tells us, in the last verse, that the seven candlesticks or lampstands are or represent the seven churches. And the seven stars represent the angels of the churches. Now that's the Lord's own explanation of his symbols. And if we're wise, we shall accept that. We shan't come along and say, oh yes, and the churches represent something else. The churches represent periods of history. If I say that, I'm simply trying to reinterpret God's interpretation. There is no evidence in the book of the Revelation at all that those churches represent periods of history. And yet it's done by commentator after commentator. He simply thinks they do, and we don't want man's thoughts. We'll never get truth by simply considering what man says, however good they may be. No, no. Let's compare what God says. So don't reinterpret God's symbols. And if you can't find, and you're dealing with a book like the book of Revelation, the explanation, the immediate context, well, search the remoter context. Search the prophecy of Daniel. See if the same symbols are used there. Possibly they will be explained there, and you'll have the key given you for the passage you're dealing with in the book of the Revelation. The 13th point. It's quite a number, isn't it? And I could go on with this for a very long time. But I hope I'm not over-labouring this. I do trust you'll find it helpful. The 13th is this. An obvious one. Be accurate in reading the scriptures and try not to read what isn't there. Don't read into it what is not there. All the problems sometimes we've had, if we're honest, because we haven't accurately read what the Bible says. We've read something into it that's not in the passage, and we've made our own problem. Now that's just what we mustn't do. Accurate study of the Word of God. Note exactly what he says. And I think we have to ask God the Holy Spirit many times to so guide our minds that we don't read our own thoughts into it, that we are willing to unlearn, if need be. Sometimes that's very hard, isn't it? Sometimes harder to unlearn than to learn. To unlearn, to be emptied of all preconceived notions, ideas, to be willing to sit at his feet and just be taught like a little child. So let's be accurate in our reading of the scriptures. 14th principle. Let's get in our minds clearly the difference between the interpretation of a passage of scripture and its application. What I mean by that is this. If we read the prophecy of Isaiah, we open it, chapter 1, and in verse 1, we find it's what Isaiah saw under the guidance of the Holy Spirit concerning Judah and Jerusalem. So we can say, without a shadow of doubt, that the prophecy of Isaiah, its interpretation, is to do with Judah and Jerusalem. That's its interpretation. It was sent to that people and to that city. Its interpretation lies strictly then with the people of Israel. But does that mean that I, as a Gentile, can read the prophet Isaiah and I can find nothing there that can apply to me? Well, no. Surely when I read that wonderful chapter, Isaiah 53, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Can't I say that's true of my sins? Wasn't he bruised for me? Yes, most certainly. As long as I first recognize that that passage is first of all said to Israel concerning their sins and transgressions. Once I've settled the interpretation, I'm in a position to apply it. And that's the right order, friends. Settle the interpretation first to whom it's given and then apply it with one proviso. And that is that it accords with the truth of the present time. It accords with our own calling of grace. In other words, the truth that's given through the church epistles. If I try and make something fit in the Old Testament that doesn't accord with that, I shall not get truth. But certainly what I've just quoted does, because we know the offering of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross is the great basis of all the callings of Scripture. The church of the one body rests just as fairly and squarely upon the work done on the cross as does the people of Israel when at last they'll be restored, redeemed, forgiven, cleansed, and commissioned. Oh yes, that's the great basic truth that we love to come back to, time without number. So, distinguish then between its interpretation, its proper setting, and then learn how to apply it correctly. But above all, do not spiritualize. Spiritualizing the scripture is not the same thing as making a correct application. And alas today, there is quite a lot of this in Christian circles. We'll never understand the scriptures if we do this pernicious thing which is called spiritualizing. That is really making God's word mean something that he doesn't say. Every time I turn to the Old Testament, for instance, and I read of something that is said to be of Israel, all the time I cross out Israel in my mind and I make it mean the church. Well, that's not handling the word of God squarely and fairly and honestly. That's what you call spiritualizing. It's taking away the truth that God gave it, the people to whom God gave it to, and applying it without any reference whatsoever to the passages of God's word that do apply to the church, applying it unreservedly. Now that is not the way to handle the word of God. That sort of interpretation will rule out Israel, will gloss over all that's said concerning God's promises of restoration and blessing for this people, will ignore everything that's said in Romans chapter 11, concerning this nation's restoration, when the deliverer shall come out of Zion, shall come back, and come back to Israel, when his feet shall stand on Israel's Mount of Olives in that day, when they in that land shall look upon him whom they pierced, that's Israel, primarily, and will mourn, And when, as Romans 11 says, so all Israel shall be saved, it's glossing over all that. In fact, there are some that will assert that there's no future for the nation of Israel at all. And only because they've spiritualized the word of God. It's a very different thing to apply it correctly than to spiritualize. And last of all, let us learn then to handle the word of God in this honest and fair way. The scriptures in 2 Timothy 2:15 give us a command. We who seek to be workmen, lovely practical word for the Lord Jesus, saved to serve, to do something for him, a workman. Well, if we want to be workmen, we're not going to be ashamed when we see him. We've got to learn to rightly divide the word of truth. And if someone says to me, well, I don't like that translation, I prefer a modern one that says rightly handle the word of truth, I would say, very well, all right then. But you won't be rightly handling the word of God unless you do what I've tried to point out. So you haven't altered anything, you see. You cannot handle this precious book honestly and fairly and squarely unless we put into practice these principles, which I say are really nothing but just sanctified common sense. That's all. That's rightly dividing the word of truth. It's not merely chopping the Bible up as we think. It's just recognizing the divisions that God himself, who wrote the book, has made. And even those who would violently oppose this are forced, they're bound to divide the Bible somehow. For most of them can see the difference between law and grace. And as the Old Testament is largely law and the New Testament is largely grace, you can say straight away to them that they've chopped the Bible in half, whether they know it or not. Oh, you've got to. But all to divide it correctly as God's divided it. That's the point. As the Savior divided it when he stood in public and read from the prophecy of Isaiah, you remember chapter 61, coming to the day of vengeance of our God, but stopped before he got there. Because there was such a difference with his first coming, which was connected with the acceptable year of the Lord, the day of grace. And that day of vengeance, that day of the Lord, which we've seen, that prophetical day of judgment, which is yet to come. Oh, how he rightly divided and stopped in the middle of a sentence. That was an example to us. Let me just give you in closing an example of wrongly dividing the word of God and how solemn this is. 2 Timothy chapter 2. After telling us to do this, and it's a command of God, and if we're disobedient, we should be displeasing to him, verse 15. He names two in verse 17, Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred. What have they done then? Well, they said that the resurrection is past already, and they overthrow the faith of some. Now what have these two done, these two Christians? They've not denied the Bible. They've not even denied resurrection. But they've done something which I've tried to point out. They've taken something in the future and put it into the past, which I've tried to point out to you is something we must never do. And in doing that, they turned it into error. And that's what happens, friends. If we don't keep these principles, we're not getting truth, we are getting error. And the trouble is, it not only affects us, but like these, it's overthrowing the faith of other people. Oh, how solemn and serious then it is. And we'll never get this divine understanding of the word of God unless we put this into practice. So may I just close with this, or that we might look upon this word of truth as the most precious thing, containing the jewels of truth buried there, all for our discovery, if we'll only search and ask the Holy Spirit to teach us and to open our eyes, and then to treat it honestly and to obey this great principle of rightly dividing. And then, of course, we shall discover what others have found. Think of what Jeremiah said. He said, thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. What an experience. When we get to know God's word like that, we eat it, mark, learn, inwardly digest, we consume it, so to speak, and the happy experience, the joy and rejoicing that comes. Or the psalmist when he said, I rejoice at thy word as one that findeth great spoil, great treasure. Do you feel like that when you discovered something in God's word? Is it something more precious to you than diamonds or gold? It was to this man great treasure. Then Paul said, you remember, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Oh, to have this word buried, as it were, in our hearts. The treasury of truth. Well, may that be so. It will be so as we diligently come before this book and search it. May it never be said of us, as the Saviour said to some in his day, you do err not knowing the Scriptures or the power of God. We shall, friends, if we don't know it, or that we may take this opportunity and that he may just give us that revelation, and may we just rejoice as we discover the wonders of his word.